meditating through the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So take your Bibles, your copies of God's Word, and open them there to Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a copy of your own, grab it from the pew rack in front of you and find Matthew 28 on page 835. As we think about Matthew's recorded closing words, the commission that Jesus gave us as his disciples, and for all Christians for all time. And as you're turning there, we're just going to start this sermon with fun facts from Baptist history. A little family tree lesson for us here. So in 1609, a man named John Smith, not the John Smith from Pocahontas, different guy. John Smith, trained as an Anglican clergyman. He was a priest in the Anglican church in England. Anglican, there you go. But when James I came to the throne, he began persecuting separatists. So John Smith had come to think that Anglicanism wasn't the best way to represent the authority of God on earth in England. And when James I came to the throne, John Smith took about 50 others of his separatist congregation and moved to Amsterdam. They began studying scripture together, kind of in an intense way, now especially as exiles from their homeland, and came to the conviction that the only valid baptism was the baptism of believers. The only proper people who should be baptized by a church were people who had confessed faith in Jesus Christ, had turned from their sins, and hoped in him. So believers' baptism by a true church. John Smith, in 1609 Amsterdam, looked around, and I don't know whether he was right or not, but he concluded that there were no true churches in Amsterdam at the time. They were all given over to baptizing infants. And so, in 1609, he gathered 36 of his group, stood before them, read a confession of faith, and then baptized himself. You know, sometimes you look up your family tree and you look into your ancestry and you find out stories about people and you think, I'm not quite sure what to do with that. That story was going so well, wasn't it? And then he picked up a pitcher of water and he poured it over his own head. And then he baptized the others that were there with him. What do we do with that? Some historians call John Smith the first Baptist because of this. I don't think they're exactly right about that. But that's what we're going to be thinking about today is baptism. I mean, our denomination, the cooperation of churches that we are a part of, gets our name from this act of baptism. And as we're working through the Great Commission, we're come today to that phrase in chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus tells us to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So let's read that Great Commission and prepare to think together about what Jesus calls us to do here. So we'll start in verse 16. 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So we've seen, as we've worked through these parting words of Christ, as Matthew records them, is that Jesus fulfills humanity's design. He's been restored to the fullest reflection of the image of God when he says there he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that we were made to represent God's rule. We marred and distorted and twisted that work by falling into sin from the very beginning. And Christ has come to restore that, to be the king who reigns in God's place over God's kingdom, representing God over God's kingdom. All authority has been given to him. And then he commissions us to go represent that rule, to go make more disciples. The language that the Bible gives to us for that work is a royal priesthood, to represent the kingdom of God. That's to reign in to be a priesthood, representing his reign in the world, exercising authority to make disciples, which just means calling people to renounce their own way of life and learn how to follow Jesus with our whole life. That's all it means. Such a simple thing. Renounce your entire life, your whole foundation for living, and put your entire trust in Jesus. Repent and believe. First and foundationally, that Christ's death in your place is the only hope for your acceptance with God. We are sinners, as we've confessed our sins together. We need him to pay for those sins. And we make those disciples by facing in and watching over each other, helping each other follow Jesus, and then by facing out and calling all the others, you know, across our dinner tables, across our streets, across our oceans, to come and join us in repenting and believing and following Jesus, to make disciples of all nations. And today we get to the first of two steps, ways, means, methods that Jesus gives these first disciples. How should they go about making disciples? How should they go calling all of the nations, every ethnicity and people group from in their own neighborhoods and across the globe? How should they call them to come and be disciples? I know. I just wonder what you would answer to that question. What's the first step in making someone a disciple? My instinct, honed by a childhood, I think, of training in Baptist churches and in evangelical parachurch organizations, almost instinctively is you tell them the gospel. How do you go make disciples of the nations? You announce the good news. God is holy. We are not. You are not. And our sin deserves God's just wrath. He is right and good, and so he'll punish our sins. But he sent his own son to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we rightly deserve in our place, so that if you will turn from your sins and put your trust in him, he will forgive you and cleanse you and adopt you. That's my instinct. How do you make disciples? You share the gospel. That's not Jesus' answer. Have you thought about that before? That when Jesus says, go make disciples, the first thing he tells them to do is to baptize them. It's a very hands-on, earthly, bodily ritual that is Jesus' first step that he commends to these apostles that has been replicated throughout the church. Go make disciples and begin their discipleship. Initiate them into discipleship by baptizing them. Why would Jesus start there? That's kind of what we want to think about today. Why would Jesus tell us to go make disciples by baptizing? And the point we want to see this morning, I want you to join me in seeing this morning, is that ordinarily, a church tells the world, you've become a Christian by baptizing you. I think that's why Jesus starts there, because ordinarily, a church tells the world that you've become a Christian by baptizing you. That's not nearly as short and pithy as I like for these main ideas to be. I couldn't figure out how to reduce it anymore, so I'm just going to say it again if you want to write it down. Ordinarily, a church tells the world that you've become a Christian by baptizing you. We're going to unpack that idea here by answering two questions, what and who. What and who. First, what does baptism mean? So that's point one. If Jesus says we're supposed to make disciples, and we're supposed to make disciples by baptizing them, what does he mean by that? Because 2,000 years since the day that Jesus gave this command, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of different traditions and Christians gathering who would answer that question that we're about to think through together differently from each other. And part of what it means for us to be a church together and have an assembly and a congregation where we're members of each other is at least that we need to agree together about what this question, how to answer this question. So what does baptism mean? What does baptism mean? I've got five things the Bible says baptism means. Let's work through what those disciples, when Jesus says, go make disciples, right? Take people from their own life, living for themselves, to a life of trusting and following me in my ways as king over all of creation, and start by baptizing them. Baptism means, first, union with the true and living God. Union with the true and living God. That's explicitly what Jesus says here. You baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating instruction Jesus gives for a host of reasons. One of them is because of reflected in the song that we sang to start our service, right? God, one God in three persons. You'll notice that Jesus says to baptize people into one name, one character, one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is three people. And it's from texts like this and the consistent witness of Scripture that we have received and pass on that God is three in one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence, one God in three persons who are all different from each other. The Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Spirit, and yet they are all God, and there's only one God. That is beyond us. You cannot wrap your mind around that because God is God, and we are his creatures. If we could wrap our minds around who he is, he would not be worthy of being God. He is beyond us. And this is what he has told us about himself. And so part of what it means to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to say this person is united to the true and living God. The only God that exists. The God who is three persons in one God. The God who is Father, who reigns and rules and initiates. The Son, whom he has sent and makes the Father's plans effective, and was the mediator of God's plans in the world, the Word through whom all of the world was created, and the Word made flesh through whom all of his people were redeemed, and then the Holy Spirit who takes the Father and the Son and their will and makes it effective and happen in the world so that the Spirit brings about the creation of the world by the Word of God at the very beginning, and the Spirit brings the Word of the gospel into your heart and mine if you're in Christ and causes us to be born again. This three-in-one God, the only God who is the true and living God. Baptism says we are united to him. We are submitted to him. We take his name and are restored to his image. We were made to represent him. And in baptism, we say to the one being baptized into the world, this one bears God's image restored. He's been united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not a God of our imaginings, not a God like we'd like him to be, a God like he is. It is certainly union with Jesus. We'll get to that. But it's more than saying I'm with Jesus. Being baptized means being with Jesus, who was the Son of God in the flesh, who is the second person of the three-in-one triune God who we embrace and worship and love. That's the first thing baptism represents. This one has been restored to union with God. The second thing is it is a sign of entrance into the new covenant. Paul makes a parallel between baptism and circumcision. Circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham to represent inclusion in the covenant promises of the Old Testament. And so being circumcised all throughout the Old Testament was a sign that this one belonged to Abraham's descendants. This one was part of God's promises. But in Christ, as we've already seen, that new covenant has been thrown open and entrance is available to every tribe and tongue and people and language. We are to make disciples of all the nations. The sign is not one of physical descent anymore, but of entrance into the new covenant and allegiance to King Jesus, regardless of birth or heritage. And so to be baptized means to declare my loyalty lies with King Jesus. I have been brought into covenant relationship with my covenant head. I am in a relationship with him that didn't exist before. That's what a covenant is. It's establishing a bond of family obligation where one didn't exist before. So we call marriage a covenant because it takes two people who weren't related by family and it obligates them now to all the bonds of family. A new family is created with all the rights and responsibilities that go with that. Now, we've lost the picture of that in our culture. The same kind of thing is what's happening in baptism, except what marriage ultimately points to is the union of Christ and his church. We are aligning ourselves with Christ as our head in a relationship of obligation and loyalty and family fidelity that didn't exist before. So that when Jesus' family is standing outside of a room where he's teaching and trying to get in, and people say to Jesus, your family is outside, Jesus will say to them in a scandalous statement, who are my true family? My true family are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's my mother and father, sister and brother. So baptism is a sign of that. It's an entrance into this new covenant of allegiance to King Jesus and union with him. And this new relationship that didn't exist before, that before you were alienated from God, now you're united to him. Point one. Point two, before you were hostile and enemy to King Jesus, now you are his brother. And he is your head in the new covenant. The third thing that the New Testament teaches us baptism represents is our rebirth, our new birth. This is where our call to worship came from in Romans chapter 6, that we are baptized into Christ. And we join him in a baptism by dying to our old self and being raised in resurrection to a new life. It means being born again. I think God has done this miraculous work to change you. You can use the language of Ezekiel 36, the promise of this new covenant, that part of what God would do is take our dead hearts that are cold to him and make them new and living and responsive. Take the heart of stone out of our flesh and give us a heart of flesh. Or the language of John 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again of water and spirit. The Holy Spirit must come and do a work to change you fundamentally at the core of who you are. Or Paul's language that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, you were dead and you were made alive. And baptism is a sign of this new birth. And formerly, sin had power over you. But now, because of the gracious work of God through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are alive to God and able to live a new and holy life. You have been born again. So it's a sign of restoration to God. It's a sign of union with Christ as the head of the new covenant, of entrance into this new work that he is doing, a sign of our regeneration, our being born again. And fourthly, a sign of forgiveness and cleansing. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 3 talks about baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And our sin stains us and fills us with shame and makes us unclean before God. And baptism is a sign that when we are united to God and we come into the new covenant and we are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we hear the gospel and believe it, that we are forgiven and cleansed. Something like Lee reminded us of just now in this service after confessing sins, that everyone who is in Christ has this promise that God remembers their sins no more. That he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse everyone who comes confessing and repenting and united to Jesus. And baptism is a sign of this. In the washing of water, that you go down clean and you are unclean and you come up clean. And you wash the uncleanness of sin away because God has forgiven and cleansed you. And so these things that should separate us and earn us hell, God has eliminated. And then fifthly, a sign of our repentance and faith. All of those four things, united to God, brought into the new covenant with Christ as our head, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, being cleansed and forgiven. You know, those are all things that God does to you. What we experience as a response to God's work is our repentance and faith. That we make a break from our old habits and thoughts and actions and loves. We renounce them. We do more than just admit that they're sin. We admit that God knows that they're sin and that we want them out of our lives. That's what it means to repent. To recognize them as sin and then to hate them as God hates them. And then to embrace Christ as our hope. To repent and believe. That's why true baptism can't be forced or coerced. You can't just dunk somebody in water and make the water will do all this work for God. The baptism has to be a response to your repentance and faith, to your embrace of Christ, to what God has done in you by regenerating and saving. That's why infants can't really be baptized. I mean, whole denominations of our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them with genuine faith in Christ and repentance from sin. Many of them truly are brothers and sisters in Christ, who yet think baptism is properly applied to the children of Christians. And I think that only makes sense if you say something different than I've just said about what baptism means. You've got to make baptism mean something else. So the Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism, says that the act itself washes away original sin. Kind of apart from faith, just the act itself done, washes away the infant's original sin. But we've seen the call to baptism is a call to repent and believe. Lutherans believe that the baptism of their infants actually regenerates the child. It creates faith in their hearts. It does something apart from their conscious response of creating faith. Most Protestants who say they baptize infants say something more along the lines that it brings them into the new covenant without actually assuring them of salvation. They have to later respond with their own repentance and belief for their eternal salvation to be assured, but they separate the entrance into the new covenant from salvation from sins. I think our statement of faith proclaims, which means if you're a member of this church, you've given assent to baptism representing the turn of someone from their sin to Christ, the work of God to cause them to be born again, the work of God to unite them to him, to take them and bring them from darkness to light, and to unite them to Christ as their head, to regenerate them so that they repent and believe. And baptism is a sign of all this. It's what baptism declares. So, I started by saying, my instinct is to say, tell them the gospel. And in a way, I just want to affirm that. You can't baptize somebody unless they've heard and responded to the gospel. So to baptize someone means they've heard, they've understood, they've embraced that good news that I ran through earlier for us, that we gather and celebrate every Sunday, that Christ died as a substitute for sinners, of whom we all are. And apart from trust in him and renouncing our sins, we cannot be saved. And yet, Jesus will not let us leave it at merely an exchange of verbal professions. He calls us to be baptized, to take on ourselves this external, public, visible, bodily sign that marks us as Christians. And you can summarize those five things by saying baptism marks you as a Christian. That's what baptism means. Baptism is that moment when you and a church publicly affirm that this one is a Christian. God has done a work in this person's life to rescue him, to save her, to unite him to faith in Christ, to regenerate her. They've believed the gospel, they've turned from sin, and they're hoping in Jesus. And baptism marks you visibly, publicly, and bodily as belonging to Christ. So maybe you're here today and you've not been baptized. If you're here today and you've not been baptized because you don't believe in Jesus, well, let me just encourage you, friend. Consider the hope of the gospel and consider the hopelessness of life without Christ. We are entering into, in the Christian world, much of the Christian world, what we call Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, when we reflect on that time when just under 2,000 years ago, when Jesus mounted a colt and rode into Jerusalem to fanfare of, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our Messiah, our King. And yet that King would 5 days later die, executed by the authorities that he should have been reigning over, but whom he submitted to. And he did it out of love for God and love for his people. Let me encourage you to take this week, and if you don't know the story of Christ and in the words of Christians themselves, take this Bible that either you're holding in your hand or is in the pew in front of you, take it and just read through one of the stories of Jesus' life this week. Mark is probably the shortest one. You could probably get through it this week fairly easily. Read through and consider. Why wouldn't you unite yourself to this man? Let us do that with you. We would love to walk through that process with you. Consider Jesus as your hope and your Savior. When you realize that you are unclean, that you're rebellious, and that you need someone beyond yourself to rescue you, Jesus will. when you turn to him. Maybe you have been professing faith in Christ and you've not been baptized. If you're here today and that's you, let me encourage you. Your act of allegiance and obedience to Jesus cannot be completed without being baptized. It's like a couple that wants to be married without telling anyone they're married. A husband who wants to marry his wife without wearing the ring to show the world that, no, really, I'm taken. I belong to her and no one else. We know what it means when a husband takes off his ring and leaves it at home. Let me encourage you not to treat Jesus that way, but to follow him in obedience, to take on yourself this sign that marks you publicly and physically and bodily as his. If you are baptized, brothers and sisters, beloved, take this list and reflect on the glorious truths of what that baptism means for you. Consider that almost all of it is God's gracious act for you, apart from anything you have done. Glory in the gift that that baptism represents, that in mercy he adopted you, in compassion Christ died for you, in power the Holy Spirit regenerated you, caused you to be born again. That Father, Son, and Spirit have acted according to a plan from before the foundations of the world to take you from the world and make you theirs. And your baptism is the sign that that has happened. Reflect on all that it means for you. Realize how thick that sign is, how much goes into what a church did for you. Give thanks and glory to God for his mercy, and use it to fight for faithfulness as sin assails you. I mean, just throughout the New Testament, one of the ways the apostles, as they write letters to churches, encourage Christians to fight against sin is to remember you are baptized people. You belong to Jesus. The world and your own flesh and Satan are constantly wooing you and tempting you and lying to you and deceiving you and saying there's a better life apart from him. Live for yourself. You've been baptized. Remember that you belong head to toe to him who died for you and was raised. Maybe spend some time over lunch today, just with a conversation around your tables with whoever you're at, reflecting on what led you to be baptized in the first place. When was it that you heard and repented and believed? What's the story? Do you know each other's stories, even in your own family, about how you came to embrace allegiance to Christ and union with him? Tell that story. Tell the story of your baptism. Be encouraged by the grace of God to lead you to that day and the work of God ever since that day to confirm in your faithful obedience to Christ and your faithful repentance of sin and your ongoing discipleship that your baptism is true. So to be baptized means to take on the identity of the triune God through union with Christ as your king by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the sign to all the world, this one belongs to Jesus. I think that's the kind of the easiest way to summarize what his baptism means. It means this one belongs to Jesus. Which leads us to a question: who gets to tell the world this one belongs to Jesus? Who gets to make that declaration? Who has God, through Christ, authorized to say to the world, this one's a Christian? So that's point two. Who tells the world you're a Christian? If baptism means you're a Christian, you take that on yourself, that sign goes on to you, and you're marked as Christ's, who gets to make that decision? Who gets to declare that? And to see that, we need to widen our lens and look at more than just the verses that mention baptism in the New Testament, and we need to go back and see what Jesus said about his church. So Jared read it for us in Matthew 16. If you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to flip back there. You can just look at it in your bulletin, but I think it'd be easier, since you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 28, just flip back a few pages to Matthew 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's 822 is the verse we're going to look at, starting in verse 13. It's Matthew 16, verse 13. It's the turning point in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when this confusion, this confession is made, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, and there's confusion out there. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you see that in chapter 16, verse 16 there. Put your eyes on the page or the bulletins. Simon Peter replies, I think standing in for the disciples there, you are the Christ, as the representative is what I mean by that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's good confession. Here's Peter's confession of the good news. Jesus is the King. That's what it means to be the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms this confession. What all those other people are saying is confused, but Jesus looks in verse 17 at Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This means son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. This is a true confession, is what Peter says. You didn't learn this from man. This is heaven's voice speaking. And so Peter says, so Jesus goes on to say, and I tell you, you're Peter. So he changes his name from the Aramaic name Simon, where Jesus gives him this Greek name Peter, which means rock. It sounds like rock. And so he goes on to say, the reason I renamed you to sound like rock is because on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What rock is Jesus building his church on? Here we're going to get maybe the most sort of teachy and technical. Hang with me, church. This is an important question. Who gets to tell the world you're a Christian? So what is the rock that Jesus will build his church on? I think if we hadn't had 500 years of Protestant sort of reaction against Rome's abuse of this verse, this is one of the verses that Roman Catholicism goes to say the Pope gets to make authoritative declarations for the church. Peter being the first one. See, Jesus said he's going to build his church on Peter. I think if we hadn't been reacting for 5 centuries to that, it'd be fairly obvious that Jesus is exalting Peter here. He's saying, I'm going to rename your name to sound like Peter. I'm going to build my church on this to sound like rock. I'm going to rename you to sound like rock. I'm going to build my church on this rock. But what does he mean when he says, I'm going to build this church on Peter? He doesn't mean on Peter as a person. He means on Peter confessing the gospel. There's a whole lot of technical things in Greek I could walk you through if you're interested. But the rock particularly isn't a word for a person, but it's a word for a thing. Because what Jesus is building his church on is the confession of the gospel. What Jesus is building his assembly, his new community, this new covenant on, is the true confession about him, the good news of Jesus Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There can be no church without a people who confess that truth. Make Jesus anything less than the Messiah, the Christ, who died for us, substituted for us as the Son of the living God, and you've lost the church. You may have assembly called a church. You may put church on your sign out front, but you're no longer a church. You've got to preach the gospel rightly. But it's not just the word that is the church. He's building an assembly on this, and that assembly is full of people. People who confess and believe and trust that confession. The church guards both a what and a who. There's both a what and a who, and the what is the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ, the King who died for us, was raised to glory and reigns with all authority on heaven and on earth. Come follow him. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you will find hope nowhere else. That's the what. But then there's a who. Blessed are you because you have believed and confessed it. It's not enough to know that gospel. You must trust it. You must confess it. You must acknowledge that it's true and submit yourself to King Jesus. There's a what and a who. And when Jesus then goes on to say, in verse 19, after he says, I will build my church on this foundation, a gathering of people confessing this truth, of confessors, people who confess the truth about Jesus. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of this kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus looks at Peter and gives him authority. That's the universal awareness, scholarly commentary, ancient use of this image of keys is authority. I will build my church of people who confess this truth about me. Hell will never prevail against it, and I give you the authority of that kingdom. This should sound familiar to you by now. As we've been walking through the Great Commission, we're a royal priesthood who represent the authority of heaven on earth. We stand and rule united to Christ as his ambassadors and representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And it's an authority that's specifically to bind and to loose. What does it mean to bind and to loose? Binding is tying things together, uniting what was once apart, and to loose is untying those things to separate what once was united. To summarize a whole lot of teaching on that, it means to have the authority to declare who's in and who's out. To say this one professes the true gospel, and this person is a gospel confessor. To make the proclamation Jesus made, blessed are you, because you've said the true gospel and you believe it. You know the who, you know the what? You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you believe it. You've been united to Christ. That's the authority to bind and to loose, to represent the kingly rule of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Did he give that authority only to Peter? Does Peter have this authority in a unique way? No. So, if you're in the Pew Bibles, you'll just be able to look at the next page. If you've got your own, turn to Matthew 18, verse 18. Just two chapters later in Matthew's story, you see this come back. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the same use of the keys there in Matthew 18, verse 18, but this time he's talking to all of his disciples. So if you just look back up in verse 17, he's talking about the church, about a sinner who refuses to listen to the church and repent, and then you treat him like an unbeliever. And the whole church gathered bears this authority. It starts with Peter and that confession, and through those disciples, grows out into the work of the church. And so I think that's why we see it in action there in Acts 2. That Casey read for us. That when Peter says, that first assembly, hearing Peter's evangelistic sermon, and cries out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Turn from your sins and be united to the church. Be united to Christ. Be united to God's people. Take the sign of being marked off from the world and united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Because Jesus has given us as the church authority to proclaim on behalf of the kingdom of heaven, yes, what you have said is the gospel, you believe it. That is the true gospel, and you are a true gospel confessor. Now that is shocking. That's amazingly shocking. That's the kind of thing that we in our anti-institutional age really have to wrestle with. So maybe a couple of things to be very clear on about exactly what I'm saying there so it's not misunderstood. And one is that I am saying that Jesus is teaching here and that the New Testament bears out that it's not church pastors that speak on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. It's not associations or conventions or denominations that speak on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. It's not you or me individually that speak in this authoritative way on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. You and I don't get authorized to go around just declaring on our own, yeah, you're a Christian, that's not the gospel, she's in, he's out. No, it's the church as a church, which the word church means assembly. It's the gathered congregation that Jesus authorizes to have this authority. We're not authorized to go do this individually. We're authorized to do this as a church. He gives the congregation this role. That's why we're really never spoken of very much as individual king priests, royal priests in the New Testament. It's almost always in the context of the plural, a royal priesthood, a people who are doing this work, taking this responsibility, following Jesus and making disciples by baptizing them. So, not denominations, not priests, not hierarchies, not pastors, the church. The second thing to be really clear on is that the church, when it speaks this way, has authority to recognize but not create. And what do I mean by that? We recognize God's work, we don't create it. The church can't create the gospel. We don't get to agree together at our business meetings. I move that we amend the gospel to read, "You are a good moral teacher whose example we should follow." We don't have that authority. We don't get to make up the gospel or change the gospel or alter the gospel. We just recognize and receive the gospel and then affirm it and then point out the departures from it. So we don't create the gospel. We recognize it, receive it, and point it out and uphold it, protect it. In the same way, we don't create Christians. We recognize. You can't impart faith in somebody. You can't do something that can coerce others into becoming followers of Jesus. You can't just have a baby that makes them a Christian. All we can do, the only thing God has authorized us to do, is to recognize what the Holy Spirit has done. To recognize that God has worked so that this person understands and believes the gospel. It's like an embassy. Or our nation's, you know, like the State Department. Doesn't make people citizens of the United States. But the State Department does have the authority to officially speak and issue passports that declares that you're a citizen of the United States. Your passport doesn't make you a citizen, but it does represent on behalf of the United States government to all the world, this one is an American. And if you lose your embassy in your passport in a foreign country and you go to the foreign embassy, they're not going to citizenize you. They're just going to recognize that you are. Like a marriage, when the officiant, the minister, says, "I now pronounce you man and wife. I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Smith." He doesn't make them married so much as he recognizes that the vows and the promises and the commitment and the obligation and the anticipated consummation have made them husband and wife. And he declares it. He recognizes what has happened. That's what the church does. We can't create Christians. We don't cause people to go to heaven and cause people to be excluded from heaven. No, we just recognize. We see and we affirm that's the true gospel and you believe it. That's what baptism is for us. Jesus gives us here when he says, "Go make disciples and baptize them." He's saying, exercise that authority. Declare on behalf of heaven, this one is a Christian. Because we're still wrestling with our sin and our folly and our weakness, we will get it wrong. Never confuse this thing that Jesus has called us to do with a sort of stamp of infallibility. We have one infallible authority, and that's God's word breathed out by his Spirit. We do our best in faithfulness and prayer and dependence on God to handle this role and responsibility and awesome privilege well. But just because we might have to repent, because we might do it badly, and because we have in the past, doesn't mean we must refuse. We must not refuse to do what Jesus has called us to do. We need to be humble. We need to be growing. We need to be faithful. So in our Baptist tradition, Baptists have been very clear, I think, in the past, to recognize that there's no authority above the local church, that this authority that Jesus gives us, whatever it is, nobody else can tell us what to do. Right? In our own statements of faith, we say things like we can form associations, but those associations have no authority over any particular church. We've been very clear that the congregation is the ultimate final authority on earth. I'm not sure we've been very clear about what that authority is and is for. So we're sure nobody can tell us what to do. But what are we supposed to do with the authority Jesus gave us? And in baptism, part of that authority is to declare, this one belongs from head to toe to Christ. When you became a Christian and joined a church and became a member of a church, you took this job responsibility onto yourself to be a part of a congregation that applies the sign on behalf of heaven to mark Christians off for the world. Who tells the world you're a Christian? A church ordinarily does. He's with us and we're with him, following Jesus together. We haven't seen many baptisms in the past 6 years. So I've been a pastor here. One, in fact. I pray that that burdens you. I pray that this awesome responsibility that we've been given of being able to declare the gospel and recognize God's work and unite people to Christ and his church and declare to all the world, this one was dead and is alive. Pray, church, that we get to exercise that, and that we get to do it a lot, because God is using us, because God is faithful, using our faithfulness and us as instruments in his hand to open our mouths and call people to Christ, and he works to save them. Pray for us to guard the gospel. Pray for your own evangelism, your own relationships with unbelievers. Parents, a word to you, since baptism is such a big deal, I want us to handle conversations with our children that are still under care about their baptism with a lot of wisdom. I'm thinking specifically here about children of parents of elementary and middle schoolers. So it's one thing that's striking. It struck me again this week about baptisms in the New Testament is that we have no record of second-generation Christians in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? I mean every baptism on record in the New Testament is of an adult convert. And we have zero examples of what it looks like to grow up in a Christian home. The New Testament was done. Churches were all still in their first generation, that initial generation of when Peter brought the gospel or Paul brought the gospel or Philip brought the gospel. Every church, by the time the canon was closed, was still in their first generation of leadership in Christians. And so we are walking in as parents with God giving us these unbelievers in our homes to raise in the discipline and instruction of the Lord into an area that requires a lot of wisdom for us to walk through together. Now, the simple sort of quick summary of my counsel on that is to not rush. Because baptism is such a thick sign, and because what you're asking a congregation to do is stamp for all the world to see this one belongs to Jesus, I think we need a lot of conversations about how to do that wisely. So I'd be happy to sit down with every parent in the congregation over the course of the next couple of weeks and work that through and think about particular circumstances. Our experiences are so varied. I'm not sure I can give you lots of detailed direction because everyone's circumstance is coming from a different place. But consider soberly that our call for our children to follow Jesus, in that call, we do them no favors by pressuring them into a baptism they're not ready for. Now, we haven't seen but one baptism, but we have received members who've come to us already baptized. And I don't want you to miss the significance of that. Because when we receive brothers and sisters, you've been exercising the authority that Jesus gave us, whether you realize it or not. So someone will come and I will say, this person comes to us baptized as a believer in Christ. They want to join with us in membership. And I don't tell you they're members with us. You as a congregation decide. We will affirm this one is a Christian who believes the gospel and is joining us in their discipleship to Jesus. In effect, what you're doing is you're ratifying that other congregation's baptism. That other congregation put this mark on them and said, this one is a Christian. And when folks come to us in a situation, again, that we don't see in the New Testament because the church was all young in the New Testament. When someone comes to us saying, I was baptized over there, I've moved, or circumstances have led me to come and join with this congregation, and you say, who receives them into membership here? And you say, amen, or aye. You affirm by your vote, this one's a Christian. They're a disciple. How does the world know where to look to say, who are the Christians who know the gospel? Where can I go to hear the gospel and see what a Christian life is like? And that's what we're doing when we say, we receive this one into membership. This one's a part of the body of Christ. This one believes the gospel and walks with the Lord and is learning to walk with the Lord. So in 2017, we worked through the process to decide to sell 2/3 of our North property. And we voted to receive 4 people into membership. Those votes all happened over the course of 2017. Which do you think were more significant? You know the right answer now. But at the time, which ones did you pray over more? Take more seriously. Consider and ponder your own responsibility. Weigh facts and examine. Which have you thought about more since then, as you reflected on what the church has done? Almost certainly you thought the land votes were more heavily weighed on your minds than the votes to affirm somebody's Christianity. I don't know how they could not, because we had special meetings and lengthy discussions about the land. You spent about 30 seconds considering membership applications. And I can say all we want, and we can read our Bibles all we want, and I can tell you about baptism, but practice and culture will eat principle for breakfast. I don't know what managerial consultant invented that, but it's true. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. And if we, as a, on the culture of our church, spend 30 seconds considering the who and the what of the gospel, if we're going to exercise this authority God has given us well, there's no way, I don't think, that we can, without a lot of work, consistently take as seriously as Jesus would have us take what we do as a congregation, how we exercise that authority together. It's just too much inertia to work against. I hope it weighs on you, having seen what baptism and the recognition and the affirmation of a congregation's authority means. I'd suggest that we add to our process before a presentation on Sunday mornings a conversation on Sunday nights, at least. In my church in Louisville, we did it at our monthly members' meetings or business meetings. All our membership conversations happen there. I think that's a better way to make our culture reflect the sobriety and the seriousness of the authority Jesus has given us as a church. I can't do that unilaterally. I shouldn't be able to do that unilaterally. We as a church will have to decide to change that in our culture. But I strongly urge on you the consideration of some change so that we exercise this authority that Jesus has given us in a way that reflects the seriousness of what God is calling us to do. To declare for all the world to see, this one. When you receive someone into membership, you should be able to say to all the world, do you want to know what the gospel is? You can ask him. You can ask her. Do you want to know what it looks like to be learning how to follow Jesus? You can ask him. You can watch her life. That's what it means to baptize somebody and receive them into membership of the body of Christ. And so I want to conclude by considering that we exercise that authority, we baptize as those who have been baptized. It is mind-blowing, it is shocking, it is sort of pit in the stomach serious to consider this task that Jesus has given us, to speak on earth on behalf of heaven as a congregation. I mean, us, frail, feeble, prone to failure and weakness with our limited knowledge, and sin that still clings so closely. It is an amazing privilege, and we must exercise it, not as those who lord it over people, but as those who have been baptized ourselves. We must always think about calling others to start a life of discipleship by baptizing, never losing sight of what it cost our Lord for us to walk that road ourselves. Consider the picture of baptism that it cleanses, that it unites, that it marks a break, and that it does so by taking a ritual that we use regularly in our lives to clean our bodies. And consider that for the cool, refreshing picture, the hopeful picture of washing and cleansing and glory and union of a death and a resurrection for us to go through the cool and refreshing waters of baptism, Jesus went through the fires of hell. He was baptized by the wrath of God on the cross so that we could be cleansed by the grace of God in the gospel. We desperately needed his own mercy and grace to live the way he has called us to live. So when Peter made this confession in Acts 16, and when Jesus began to authorize the church to exercise this kind of authority, Peter was in totally Palm Sunday mindset. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, come in victory and reigning over the world. And when Jesus then immediately began to teach them what kind of king he would be that would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die on behalf of his people, Peter's response is, never, not you. Peter was thinking in a Palm Sunday kind of way, a victorious king coming to conquer. By the time he stands in Acts 2, he's thinking in a Resurrection Sunday kind of way. The glory that comes through death and resurrection, a king who laid down his life for him and for everyone, who does victoriously conquer sin and death, but he does it by his own merciful, gracious death for us. He didn't give us these keys. He didn't give us this authority. He didn't call us to go exercise this speaking authority on behalf of heaven by baptizing and binding to the church. He didn't do that so we could shut people out. He did it so we could welcome in as many as will come, as many as will come, as many as will come, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, God's work of the Spirit, raising them to new life, as many as will come, trusting Christ. We baptize and we say, you're a Christian. You've been saved as we have by the merciful grace of God. Because for us to cleanse you, Christ took our filth. For God to cleanse you and for us to show that God has cleansed you, Christ took our filth. For us to show that you've been raised to new life, Christ was crushed to death. That's what we do. That's the hope we have. That's why God has given us this authority to speak clearly and to recognize what he's done and to welcome all who come in the name of Christ. So John Smith was wrong. You can't do it to yourself. It's something that's done to you because it's a sign of what God has done. You can't unite yourself to Christ. God does that. And the church shows that by affirming the work of God for all the world to see. Look at the glorious evidence of the merciful grace of God in every one of us who's gone through the waters of baptism. A church ordinarily marks off and shows the world who's a Christian by baptizing them. We make disciples by calling people to be united to Jesus and then showing the world and them and us that we will live the rest of our lives following him in hope and grace and the glory of God, for the glory of God. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this calling, and we are humbled and shocked and inadequate apart from your mercy. What a privilege you've given us to baptize, to affirm for all the world that this work of your gospel going forth from our lips is bearing fruit by the power of your Spirit. Do that, God, we pray. Bear fruit through our lives and our proclamation by the power of your Spirit, and give us the privilege and grace of recognizing your work and affirming it for all to see. Here are those God has mercifully saved. May we say it often and regularly with joy and hope as we watch over the kingdom that you have entrusted to us on earth, as we live as a royal priesthood, trusting and walking with Jesus. Help us do it well and faithfully in Christ's name. Amen.